So I think we'll just get into our message today, and to continue on in our series in Isaiah 44, there's a whole passage about the comfort my people, he says in Isaiah 40, where the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, and God says, no, I'm coming back to free you, just because I love you and my grace. And today we're looking at Isaiah 44, 1-5, which Audrey's going to speak on, and then 21-23, I will finish up, and then we'll have communion. So I wonder, Audrey, would you be willing to come at this time and share with us what the Lord has to say on those first five verses? Thank you.
So I'm going to be speaking from Isaiah 44, 1-5. And it just starts off, and our first point is, you are still mine. Once again, like we talked about before, the previous chapter ended on a bad note. God painted a courtroom scene where he is the one who graciously blots out his people's sins, and yet Israel actually had the nerve to claim that God's judgment of them is wrong, that it's unfair, that they are innocent. Well, and once again, God proves to them that they are guilty as charged. But then, as we turn to chapter 44, once again, God breaks in and actually promises undeserved blessings to his people. And the first verse of Isaiah 44 says, "But now listen, Jacob my servant, Israel whom I've chosen, this is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob my servant, or Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." So this chapter starts off with, "But now listen." In other words, dry your tears. The message is about to change, and for the better. And once again, God reaffirms his undying commitment to his people. He calls them by cherished names that he's given them. Jacob, my servant. Israel, whom I've chosen. Jeshurun, which actually means the dear, upright people. Then he says, I made you. I actually formed you in the womb. He's telling them, I am intimately involved in your life. In every way possible, God's letting them know that even though they're guilty of accusing him of misjudging them, he still holds them dear to his heart. And he tells them not to fear, because not only will he forgive them, but he will bless them. I mean, this is the heart that God has for his people, even when they're guilty of falsely accusing them. And don't think that we never do this kind of thing either to God. Because did you realize that any time we actually grumble and complain, we're actually telling God that he is not fair. He's not treating us fairly. Because when we read about Moses when he was leading the people in the wilderness for 40 years, when they complained about him, God said, "Oh, Mo, don't worry about it. They're not really complaining about you. They're complaining to me." So when we complain, we're actually complaining about God. But isn't it wonderful that he treats us like his people Israel and forgives us and actually continues to bless us, because this is God's heart for us as well. And the second point tells us that the best is yet to come. In verses 3 and 4, God tells them what unbelievable blessing that he is going to bring. And these verses say, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by the flowing streams." Have you ever been in a desert after a heavy rain? Often within hours, the cacti are bursting with bloom. This reminds me even of last summer when Ted and I returned after being 7 weeks away. The backyard was dead, brown, and crisp. And then one evening, there was a light rainfall. And by noon the next day, I could see tiny little hair-like shoots of tiny grasses just peeking through all those dry weeds. And as the rain continued, the entire yard greened up. Even the dandelion shot forth bright yellow blossoms. Life had returned to our backyard. And this is what God says it will be like when he pours out his spirit on those future generations. He says the parched land will be drenched by rain. Brown meadows will be green with grass. Poplar trees flourishing by tumbling streams. God's telling us that we will actually be flooded with his spirit and have new life like we've never, ever experienced before. And God's promising this to a people who've just finished accusing him of misjudging them. This is the heart of our God. And then in Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, God tells us a bit more about this promise and this coming of his spirit. And it just says, the Redeemer will come to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. This is my covenant with them. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21 gives us more light on what the gift of the Holy Spirit that God will give in the future, what it will be like. In verse 21, God is talking about this new covenant that he'll make with those who, in verse 20, respond to the Redeemer and repent or turn their hearts back to God. That's what repentance means. It just means turning away and taking a new direction. And in this one, it's taking a new direction towards God. And then God tells us what sets this covenant apart from the old one. He says that he will permanently infuse his spirit to those who return to him. You see, in the old covenant, the Holy Spirit would come on someone to enable them to do a task for God. And when it was completed, the Holy Spirit would leave. Or if the person that was anointed with the Spirit sinned and blew it, God would just remove his spirit. But with this new covenant, the continued presence of the Holy Spirit isn't dependent on our good performance, but it is part of God's new deal that he made with Jesus Christ on our behalf. So it's sealed between God the Father and his Son Jesus, so it's an unbreakable covenant, which is very awesome, I would think. And point three tells us that God's Spirit changes everything. In Isaiah 44, verse 5, because of the outpouring of God's Spirit, when people turn to Jesus, they become filled with the very life of God. They experience an intimate relationship with the God of the universe, with God himself. And Jesus, in John 3, 3, describes this as being born again from above. So we're actually born into a new life, a life that's filled with God's Spirit. And Isaiah 59, verse 21, says that through the Holy Spirit, God now speaks to every believer and through every believer. So if you have trusted yourself to Jesus Christ and he's your Savior, that the Holy Spirit actually speaks purposefully and individually and personally to each one of you. And you realize that he actually wants to use you to speak to me, to Ted, to other people about him as well. He speaks to us and even through us to other people. He wants to use us to both receive from God and then to spread what we've received and share it with other people. That's the kind of God we've got. The coming of the Holy Spirit is so transformational, so revolutionary, that not only Isaiah, but God had his prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Joel all write about the Spirit's coming. And then hundreds of years later, in Acts chapter 2, 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection, God actually pours out his Spirit on all of Jesus' followers. And let me tell you, they are transformed in that instant. Well, the fourth point this morning is that the coming of the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell believers is the agent that changes everything. And I'm just going to fly through a few verses throughout the Bible that talks about this great Spirit that God gives to everyone who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and we can see some of the changes that already live with us. None of it has to do with us, but it all has to do with the bargain that God struck with Jesus when he gave us this new covenant. The first one is that Jesus actually said that the coming of the Holy Spirit is better. Much, much better than actually having him here in the flesh. I mean, it's hard to even wrap our head around that one. If Jesus is saying that us having the Spirit is better than actually having him here Sunday morning sitting in our midst, that's how vital the Spirit is to our lives. And then he says that the Holy Spirit makes Jesus our brother and God our dad. The same Spirit that enabled Jesus to live the supernatural life he lived has been given to us. Then he says that God actually pours out his love into us through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit sets us free from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit continually tells our spirit that we are God's kids and that we are his heirs. We're made holy by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's power enables us to actually do miracles. The Spirit gives us spiritual gifts so we can supernaturally build each other up. The Holy Spirit in us is God's sign that we are his. He says, when we see the Holy Spirit, I know that you are mine. The Spirit is the first installment guaranteeing everything that God has promised us. He tells us that the law kills, but the Spirit brings life. The Spirit can even give us joy when we suffer. And the Spirit brings freedom. And the Holy Spirit produces these awesome things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I like this one especially, is that the Holy Spirit gradually changes us to be more and more like Christ's glorious likeness. So we're all in the process of looking like Jesus more and more. And Luke 11:13 tells us that the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift that the Father can possibly give. So this is the big gift that the Father said, I'm giving you. This is the greatest gift that I have, and it's my presence through the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Audrey. Wasn't that inspiring to see all the summary of what the gift of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, does in our life? I'm going to look at the last three verses of Isaiah 44, verses 21 to 23, and I've entitled it The Joy of the New Covenant Communion. We're going to be doing communion here in just a few moments. Again, Isaiah 44, it was written around 600 B.C., that's 600 years before Jesus came. But it's talking about this establishment of the new covenant that we've been talking about, where our relationship with God is going to be totally different than it was before. And I've got there a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was like, you know, the law was given to Moses, through Moses, at Mount Sinai. And basically it was this. Here are a list of laws. If you obey them, you will be blessed. If you don't, look out. Performance-based acceptance. And, in terms of motivation and the way it goes with we are as human beings in our society, we kind of have to operate that way outwardly, don't we? Although we want to move more towards the new covenant concept. But God says it's going to be different one day. That's what he's been saying here through all these prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and Isaiah, as we've seen here. There's going to be a new agreement coming. He didn't say when. He just says it's coming. And that's the new covenant. And I'm going to be done with laws. No more laws. Isn't that wonderful? I like that concept. No more laws. Well, some people don't, but I like it. Because, he says, as Audrey described, instead I'm going to put my very life, instead of laws, I'm going to put my very life, my spirit, into the core of your being. So you'll want to live right. You won't need laws saying do this or else. You'll just have my love and my and my righteousness, my life within you, and you'll want to do what's right. Isn't that wonderful? That's the promise. And he says it will bring you deep satisfaction and a close relationship and intimacy with me. So the goal of the new covenant was to be the coming of God's Spirit life to us and within us. And that happened, for those of you familiar with the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, right? When the Holy Spirit came, that was the fulfillment of this promise 600 years earlier. Isn't that amazing? Finally it came. Finally it came, this new way of relating to us. Look at this fantastic statement by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 19, where he said, our bodies are now, because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, that our bodies are now the temple of God, the living place of God. He says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? But you know, here's a good question. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, people could not come in to the Holy of Holies in the temple where God lived. You know, there was a tabernacle and a temple, and there was like a Holy of Holies in the middle of it, and that was the presence of God, right? And you couldn't go into it. It was blocked off by a curtain. Only the high priest could go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he had to come in with blood and had to do it just right. And people who tried to get into that presence or got too close to God, not without doing it the right way, whatever, boom! Did you know what happened to them? They died. Impurity, coming into the presence of purity, boom! Big explosion. Isn't that amazing? Because God is pure love. He's pure love. And we're not pure love. Would you agree with that? We like love, and it's a wonderful thing, but we are not pure love. There's impurity in all of us. And that gets kind of blown up when you get into the presence of God. So here's a good question. How is it that we can now receive the Holy Spirit, the very life of God, inside our bodies and emanating out of us? Frankly, how can that happen without us dropping dead? Have you ever thought of that? I mean, we're talking about the presence of the Holy God inside of us. How can that happen? I got one word answer here for that, how it happens. Forgiveness. A supernatural forgiveness. Jeremiah predicted this new covenant. He said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I'll put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. You know, he's doing that by the Holy Spirit. I'll come right into your heart. I'm going to change your heart. I will be your God. You'll be my people, a new relationship. How is it that's going to happen? How can he do this? How can he come into the presence of our, you know, sinful bodies as it were? He says, for or because I will what? What's the word? Forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. No more. Wow. Like no more. Grace. You see, it is the radical forgiveness of sins that allows the holy and pure Spirit life of God Almighty to be in me and through me, in spite of the fact that my body is filled with imperfection. We might call it the cancer of sin. And yet God says, no, because of forgiveness, radical forgiveness, I can live right inside of you, even in the state of your imperfection, as you still live from dead. How many are still imperfect? Well, yeah, just a few of you. That's amazing. Yeah, we're all imperfect, aren't we? It's amazing. You know, that's why before you can receive the Holy Spirit, you need to receive forgiveness. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, the people said, whoa, what can we do? What must we do to receive this incredible gift, this experience of God within us and out of us? And Peter replied in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the what? Forgiveness of your sins. And then what happens? You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Radical forgiveness. In the presence of God, in spite of our sin, living like in a temple within you. Isn't that inspiring? I think that's inspiring. It's called grace, right? It's good news. Gospel means good news. That's good news. I think, oh my. It's no longer performance-based acceptance. It's just forgiveness. And here I am. I'm going to change you from the inside out. Just accept my love. So verses 21 to 23 talk about this radical forgiveness of sins under the coming new covenant, which allows the holy presence of God to live in us and through us. And now communion was started by Jesus at the Last Supper, right before his death, just before he was crucified. And it's the only ritual that he has asked the church to continually do. At the Last Supper, Jesus initiated this promised new covenant. And the whole spirit of communion, I think, is actually described by Isaiah 600 years before that supper in these last three verses in Isaiah 44. Let's quickly go through them. I'll show you what I mean. Number one, communion begins by remembering. He says in verses 21 to 22 of Isaiah 44, "Remember these things, Jacob, for you are Israel, my servant. I have made you. You are my servant. Israel, I will not forget you." What he's saying? He's saying, "I will, in spite of all your rebellion and you don't care about me, I'm still not going to forget you. So please, would you remember me?" Does that make sense? Isn't that amazing? That's what he's saying here. And he says, "Why? What are we supposed to remember?" He says, "Look, I have swept away your offenses like a cloud." Isn't it wonderful when the clouds go away and the sun comes out? And it's just gone. I think the weather's changing now. The clouds are coming in. But someday they'll be gone again. And we'll have that sunshine again. Do you have faith that that's going to happen? I believe that's going to happen to you. He says, "I'm going to just like that." And he says, "Like the morning mist." There's a mist in the morning. And then as the sun comes, boom, it's gone. He says, I'm going to wipe away your sins just like that. That's what I want you to remember, he says. And do we find this as we remember communion? Is that what we're supposed to do? Are we supposed to remember that our sins are gone? Is that what we're supposed to do? Well, take a look. 1 Corinthians 11:25. We quote this every month, I think. "In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant.'" Remember, he's initiating the new covenant, right? "This is the cup of the new covenant. Is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." And he said in Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Communion begins by saying, "Lord Jesus, you poured out your blood, you poured out your life for me, for this radical forgiveness, which paves the way for the coming of the Holy Spirit, your presence of God, the very holy inside an unholy vessel, right? We're not perfect. But this is heavy-duty forgiveness. Would you agree? Heavy-duty forgiveness. This is different. This is different. Unbelievable. So we can't receive the holy presence of God into our lives until we're first forgiven. And we can't be forgiven until Jesus pours out his blood for us. And he says, as this verse says, "Remember, I've swept away your sins, so please don't forget." And number two, remembering results in returning. Verse 22 goes on to say in Isaiah 44, "Return to me, for I have redeemed you." You know what we usually say? We usually say something like this: "Well, if I return to God, then he'll forgive me and redeem me." That's what we usually say. But what's he saying here? He says, "No, I want you to return to me, for I have redeemed you." Is that different? Seems to me it's different. Different emphasis. Paul talks about this kind of emphasis in 2 Corinthians 5:19-20. He says, "Look, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them." God takes the first step. Right? Is that what it's saying? God takes the first step. And then it says, he is committed to us the message of reconciliation. "Therefore, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Because God has reconciled himself to you. Now it's up to you. Do you want to accept that? Do you want to be reconciled to God? He's done his part. Do you see what I'm saying? "Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Now that's a different way of looking at things, isn't it? I think it is. A little more encouraging for me. Because I'm always blowing it, you know what I mean? Like, have I turned to God enough again? You know, have I beaten myself up again enough? Is that good enough, God? Do you understand what I'm saying here? It doesn't work. He says, "No, it's forgiven. Please accept my forgiveness." When we see the depth of God's unconditional forgiveness of us, when we are so unworthy, our hearts are melted towards God, right? Like, will he just do it like that? Yes. And then we return to God in our hearts. When we see his forgiveness in the midst of our sin, with a big smile on his face, he says, "Return to me." We say, "Oh, you're so gracious, God. Yes, I will. Thank you so much. You're incredible. Your grace is so wonderful." It changes our heart. Isn't that what he's after? Is he not after changed hearts? Is he out? Is he after like wonderful little performance on the outside? Aren't I wonderful? Is that what he's after? Is he after outward conformity? Or is he after a soft heart that's received grace and is in love with God? What's he after? Soft heart. He wants to change from the inside out. Now, there's an example of this with the prostitute. I think this is the next slide there. When Jesus was washing, she came in, and Jesus was in a Pharisee's house, you know, having a meal, and then a prostitute comes in and starts washing Jesus' feet, and the Pharisee had, you know, a conniption fit, you know, like he says, oh, if Jesus was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is that's washing his feet, and he wouldn't allow her to come near him. You know, that's what we think, right? We're pretty judgmental. Indeed, we're all sinners, however. But anyhow, and Jesus said, you know what? He's talking to this Pharisee. I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. For she loved much. I can tell you, Jesus is saying, I can tell you that her sins have been forgiven. I can tell you that she's seen my grace because her heart's been changed and now she loves me. And then he says, here's the punchline. He who has been forgiven little loves little. Does that make sense? It's all about how much have you received the grace of God. To that degree, you will love Jesus. I mean, really receive. Not just say, oh yeah, I've been forgiven, then I'll just go to my own way. That's not true forgiveness, really. That's not experiencing forgiveness, right? Isn't that what he wants? He wants us to experience forgiveness. When you experience forgiveness, your heart is softened and you love God. And you don't need laws because you got the love of God in your heart and you're changed from the inside out, right? Does that make sense? Yeah, so anyhow, that's what we see. And number three, finally, returning results in rejoicing. He says in verse 23, sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all you trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and he displays his glory in Israel. What is he saying? Well, if you don't get excited about this, I know all the rest of creation will. Maybe we don't care. Like, oh, I don't care what's on TV next, you know. And when's this going to end so I can eat lunch, you know. But he says, maybe you're not excited about it, but I'll tell you what. You heavens, you sing, right? You earth beneath, you sing. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests. Come on, you forests, you trees, all you trees. Come together now. You sing. What are they supposed to sing? They're supposed to sing praises to God that the Lord has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. Isn't that right? And then what happens after we're forgiven, after we're redeemed? What happens? It says, he displays his glory in us. That's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The glory of God coming in us. See, the purpose of forgiveness is to have God's glory in life in us, displayed to the rest of the world. Does that make sense? Is that worth singing about? Wow, isn't that amazing? Well, you know, the goal of that new covenant is to display that glory. The beginning, however, is forgiveness. If we don't sing about this, all of his creation will. And it's interesting, at the end of communion, it says in Matthew 26, what did they do? When they had what? Sung a hymn. They started praising God at the end. That's what happens at the end. You sing God. You sing praises to God. They went to the Mount of Olives after that. Here's an example in Acts 2, 46 to 47 that describes communion. The first communion, they broke bread in their homes, talking about communion, and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. Communion was such a joyful time. And they were so happy and filled with the joy of the Lord that all the other people who weren't Christians saw them and said, man, now that's the church I want to belong to. Isn't that right? A lot of people say this church is they're so, you know, like, they ask you to be perfect and they're so condemning and it's such a drag, it's all religion, and I've got enough problems on my own. I don't need more coming there and being reminded of my sins and how awful I am, right? That's why, you know, that's why I got so many empty seats, right? Oh, if we could just see what's really true about the joy of forgiveness, and that's what God wants. I had someone once tell me a long time ago at another church before I was here. He was a member of a church that I belonged to. And he said, you know what? My worst Sunday of the month is the first Sunday because that's when we do communion. And it reminds me of all my sins. Isn't that sad? Oh, we're not to be reminded of our sins. We're to be reminded of our Savior. It's grace. That's what changes us. Not, okay, I promise to do better next time. That won't change. Won't do it. It's all about Him. It's all about His glory. So Isaiah told us 600 years before Jesus came, communion begins by remembering. And number two, remembering results in returning. And number three, returning results in rejoicing. I wonder if the deacons would come at this time as we serve communion.